Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be with you here on another of God's holy days. Today is Pentecost. And, something that strikes me about today, when you consider that it's been approximately 2,000 years since the first Pentecost, when God gave His Holy Spirit to man as a down payment on the promise that for eternal life that He has in store for us. And here today we are, like I said, approximately 2,000 years later, and God's held His promise. We're still receiving His Holy Spirit. And it's just a wonderful blessing to be doing that. But I'd like to begin the message today by reading a psalm. I made a mistake earlier saying to Pam today with a song. Well, she thought I said song, and so she was going to find the words and find it somewhere. So you've got to be careful how I say that. But I did mean psalm, as in the book of Psalms. A psalm of celebration, hope, and encouragement. And if you would, open God's Word. Let's turn to Psalm 46. While you turn there, I'll give you a little bit of a background on it. It was taking place around the time of this psalm. This is from Barnes' notes on Psalm 46. There is sufficient evidence in the psalm now before us to show that it was composed in the reign of Hezekiah, on the occasion of the destruction of the Assyrian host of Sennacherib, I believe his name is, for the mercy which it celebrates is evidently the preservation of the holy city, before the walls of which the Assyrian army perished. You remember the story here, the Assyrian army had already overthrown and taken into captivity Israel, and now they had marched all the way through Judah and was at the gates of Israel. And at this point, King Hezekiah sought God's help, and we know that God delivered the city and his people. This psalm was probably wrote after that. Let's begin with verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms removed. God shall help her. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. You know, for me, this is a very inspiring psalm. It speaks of a time past, yet it mirrors to some extent our own time and maybe even a future time coming. And there are two things that God instructs his people to do in this psalm. And the first was to behold the works of the Lord. And the second, to be still and know that I am God. You know, to behold the works of the God is really easy to understand for me. It's just everywhere I look. You know, and God's creation is all around me. It's not too hard to get what he's getting at when he says, behold the works of the Lord. But just what does God mean when he says that to know him, we have to be still? Is it simply being still in a physical sense, not moving? Is that what he's, you know, is that the answer we're looking for? So what I'd like to do today is to examine what it means to be still before God. Why is it important that we learn to do this? And what do we need to do or not do in order that we are being still? Also, what does being still have to do with the Holy Spirit, as today is representative of? So let's begin with a closer look at Psalm 47. That's a good way to begin to discern what God is asking of us. In my electronic, in my Bible on my computer, that generally it prefaces Psalm 46 by saying, God, the refuge of his people and conqueror of the nations. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. So one thing this tells us is that this psalm was not written by King David. Obviously, this was after King David's time. And from the Bible Exposition Commentary of the Old Testament on Psalms 46, we can read, King Hezekiah was a poet and may have written not only this psalm, but also 47 and 48, which probably came out of the same historical context and celebrate God's victory over the enemy. That's what had taken place. The personal pronouns in 46 are plural. These is of our, we, us. So this is a song for communal encouragement and worship. The emphasis in this psalm is on the presence of the Lord with his people and the difficult difference it makes when we trust him in the changes and difficulties of life. The psalm focuses on the Lord and what he is to his trusting people. So, and that begs the question, just what is he in relation to us from this psalm? And we just pick this back up again, looking at verse 46, Psalms 46, verse 1. It tells us that God is our refuge and strength. Just right off the bat, this psalm just jumps out at you and makes that bold statement. A very present help in trouble. What that tells us is that God's there for us. He always is. He's always, whenever we need someone we can depend on, it's him who will not let us down. He is always there for us. And the result of that, our response is that, therefore, we will not fear. Verse 2. So we can have courage and strength in today's difficult world. And even though the earth be moved and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. You know, mountains often in the Bible symbolize nations. What the author may have been saying here is referring to the other nations that have been conquered by Assyria at this point. More than likely, Assyria just swept through the nations it conquered, kind of like a tidal wave would sweep across the land, roaring and with the water being troubled. And we can make that analogy that today, all of the earth, with the exception of a few individuals that are called out by God, have been conquered by an evil ruler, a tyrant. His name is Satan the devil. And Satan wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy God's church. He wants to destroy all of mankind. But we need not fear him if we trust in God. Verse 4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. In verse 3, we read of waters that were roared and were troubled. But here the waters are calm. And they're bringing joy to those in the city. The difference there, verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Much like our present situation here, we have a coming time of tribulation and persecution of the church that will take place. But we can have courage, for God will deliver us and he will save his temple from that time. We know from 1 Corinthians 3, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Okay, I'm kind of cheating on y'all. I have most of the scripture down in my notes, but I spend so much time going through the Bible on my from point and click that you would all get to the scriptures way before I did. So let's give you a little time there. But I cheat, but it's for a good cause. So, First Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17 is what we'll look at. That they tell us, these scriptures tell us that we are his temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We are the holy temple of God, and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit protects and strengthens us as we are in need. Verse 6, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The New Living Translation renders this verse, the nations are in chaos, and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders, and the earth melts. So what's the fear from Satan's world when we compare anything that Satan can do to the power of just God's voice alone? Just what he can do with his voice. He could melt the earth if he chose to. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Side note, the word Selah, I was looking that up, and basically, this is a psalm and was sung, Selah, in this case, the word here meant a suspension, as of the music, a pause in the music. So when you hear Selah here, it's where they took a pause before they started the next verse. But verse 8 and 9 are a prophecy of a time to come that God will bring to this earth. As we know, as I said earlier, first we know there will be tribulation, but that's going to be followed by a lasting peace. Verse 8 tells us, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. I can imagine that through the period of the tribulation, that a good portion of the earth is going to be in ruins. And what's going to be in ruins is Satan's world. You know, God's going to rebuild the world after that, but what will be in ruins is Satan's world. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And for me, this brings to mind Isaiah 2:4 or Micah 4:3 for your notes, where we read, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's like these two fit. These scriptures are prophetic of a time to come. We know that hasn't taken place yet because there's still war in almost every part of the world you look at. Then we come to verse 10 again. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This also, for me, seems to be very prophetic. You know, at an appointed time by God, we don't know what that is. He will send his son back. The son doesn't know what time that is, but at an appointed time for it by the Father, his son will return, and all nations and peoples of the earth will learn to be still. And they'll know him as we are learning to know him now. So we have the advantage of learning to know him here and now. It's a wonderful privilege. Verse 11 repeats verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We are again given this assurance of God's presence in our lives as a refuge from Satan's tumultuous and world, and dangerous world out there. So if we take a look in Strong's dictionary at the word meaning for the term be still, it's word 7503, pronounced, I believe, Rafa, but it's a primitive root that means to slacken, and in many applications, literal or figurative. King James has quite a few uses. I'll just name a couple. Abate, cease, consume, faint, be faint, forsake, idle, leave, slack, stay, be still, be slothful, weaken, or be weakened. And then it says, see Old Testament word 7495. When I'm looking at it, it's another word that's pronounced basically the same way. It's pronounced the same way, but has one letter different in the spelling. But it's a primitive root properly to mend by stitching, i.e. figuratively to cure. King James uses are cure, cause to heal, physician, repair thoroughly, or make whole. And then it sends you right back. It says, then see 7503. It sends you right back. So it shows that these two words are connected in their meaning. And I think when you look at these two descriptions together, you get a sense that these two meanings taken together indicate that there is a healing or amending that takes place when we slacken or refrain from doing something. We'll take a look at what that something is shortly. But does that mean that we're to do nothing at all? Is it just the standing still thing that we mentioned earlier? Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 15. If you'll turn over to 2 Chronicles 15. This is another time when another king was at a point in his life when he needed God's help. But in 2 Chronicles 15, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. And this is Israel we're talking about here. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city, or it might have been Judah, so nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak. That term there is the same word that's being used for be still. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Asa took action when God instructed him to. And it's important, and he showed that it's important to not only hear God, but to respond to his word and to his instructions. Barnes notes on Psalms 46, on verse 10, and the term be still, tells us the word used here from Rapha means properly to cast down, to let fall, to let hang down, then to be relaxed, slackened, especially the hands. It's also employed in the sense of not making an effort, not putting forth exertion, and then would express the idea of leaving matters with God, or of being without anxiety about the issue at hand. In this place, the word seems to be used as meaning that there is to be no anxiety, that there is to be a calm, confiding, trustful state of mind in view of the display of the divine presence and power. The mind was to be calm in view of the fact that God had interposed and had shown that he was able to defend his people when surrounded by dangers. You know, Satan's world is certainly a dangerous place for us, for anyone who would choose to follow God in this day and time. Yet we are not to fear, for our God is with us. The reference made here in Barnes to a slackening of what we do with our hands is akin to a slackening of doing the things we desire to make room to do the things God desires us to do. And I'm very guilty of this, but I have to state emphatically, avoid procrastination. Avoid procrastinating doing the thing God wants us to do. Because the desire to do things that bring instant gratification war with the things that God instructs me to do. I struggle with that. I'm sure we all do at times. And the end result, though, of doing the things God instructs me, though, often takes far longer to materialize. You know, you do something that you like doing, playing a video game or something, and you get pretty much instant gratification from that. But often, sometimes following God's word and doing what he wants you to do may even take years for the benefit of that to materialize. But it's going to happen. You will benefit from it. You know, we have to be careful not to lose heart in this struggle. Let's turn to another psalm. Psalm 27. This speaks directly to us about our heart. Psalm 27. Look at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 tells us, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Remember verse 8 of Psalm 46, come, behold the works of the Lord. Again, here it's saying that we can take heart because we can see the goodness of the works of the Lord. Verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We must sometimes wait on God and wait on him for understand that he is in charge and that he sets his own timetable for our lives. You know, he's the one that's directing our lives if we allow him to. And he sets the timetable. So if we put off what God desires for us to do in life, then the end result is that we're generally going to end up replacing it with our own desires. If we're not doing what God desires for us to be doing, then that's generally what happens. We end up filling that time with things that bring instant gratification. So there's a saying that goes, it talks about closing the gap between what we know and what we do. Modified that just a little bit, and the way I'm stating it is that we need to close the gap between the things we do that please God and the things we do merely to please ourselves. That's a gap that needs to be closed. And it is God's desire that they become one and the same. The things he wants us to do, if we do them, eventually it's going to become one and the same. We'll enjoy doing them as much as God enjoys having us do them. You know, God wants this because He knows what is best for us, and He genuinely wants us to succeed in life. The treasury of Scripture knowledge links Psalm 46:10 with Habakkuk. So not one I say very often. 2:20 and Zechariah 2:13. For your notes, I'll give these to you. Habakkuk 2:20 states, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." Zechariah 2:13 is like it. It states, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation." These scriptures indicate that we are to give our full attention to God, and that He is to be held in reverence when we're being still before Him. It's about our attitude towards Him. It's about how we respond to God, especially considering the miracle that He is performing in our lives to protect us and restore us to Him. Another way of putting this is that being still means putting yourself in the best position possible for God to work in your life. And He does this through the power of His Holy Spirit. And you know, that's the connection between the two. But we have to be receptive to Him so that the Holy Spirit can serve its purpose in our lives. Let's turn to John 14. Let's turn over to John 14. My little cheat tabs help me get to a few of these fast enough I can turn to them. John 14, verse 25 through 27. We'll just see an example of that purpose that the Holy Spirit serves. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." There's another scripture like this for your notes. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. But God, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So the Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift. As we mentioned at the beginning, it's a down payment on the reward of eternal spirit life in God's kingdom that is to come for those who trust and obey Him in truth and sincerity. You know, the Holy Spirit works from inside us. You know, it works to change us internally so that our outward actions eventually mirror the changes that are taking place inside of us. It works to turn our Satan-influenced carnal nature to one that continually grows more godly in nature, with Christ as an example of our ultimate goal in that change. We have a responsibility in this that can be summed up by God's instructions to us in Matthew 6:33. For your notes, Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." To do this requires that we master the art of being still, turning our focus from the cares and self-pleasures of this world and placing it first and foremost on God, focusing on God. We have to be God-centered, not turning to the left or right. You know, and that's not easy, though, in today's world, is it? Because the problem we face in this modern world is that it's been designed by Satan to try and prevent that from happening, from us being completely focused on God. He wants to influence and change you from the outside through all the distractions he has. And these distractions generally leave little or no time for if we apply ourselves towards them, they leave little or no time to apply ourselves towards God and the things God wants us to do. An example I'll make here, a little story. Some of you might know, we have three large male cats in our home. And I'm making this is an analogy here. They're not Satan or anything. That we thought they were for a time, but they're not Satan. But their names are Hemi, Harley, and Huey. Now, try and yell at one of them when you have to go through roll call on that. Then that's the order of the age of them too. Huey, our youngest, he was a real stinker as he was growing up. He spent most of the first year of his life seeing what he could get into, how much stuff he could get into. And some of his actions literally influenced Pam and I to develop habits of doing something to prevent him from getting into the stuff he used to get into. Of course, one of the things he loved to do was to see how fast he could unroll a roll of toilet paper. He'd get going. And I caught him doing it one time, and it looked like he was trying to run, you know, the 100-yard dash on that roll of paper. And so we tried, hey, just turn the roller down. Well, he eventually figured out he could get it started from the backside, and that didn't work. So the eventual training there was we put it up here out of his reach. Okay, so he did a lot of the same thing with the kitchen towels and the paper towels in the kitchen. We had a thing up on the wall, and I actually turned it over, and so that the roller part was on top of it, and the drawer was below, and he would climb, I guess, up on the stove or something and get a hook in there and get it going. Because, you know, once you get it down low enough there, it went too. So we eventually turned it around, and that kind of worked with him because he couldn't get it started up on his tippy toes or whatever he was doing up there. But he seemed to have a list, and he would daily go through this list of, can I get into this? Well, not today. Can I get into that? No, not today. And all these habits, all these things he did, he in a way trained us to take actions against that. It was kind of in a way that Satan works in the same way a lot. He has these things taking place in the world, these distractions, and focusing on them causes us to form habits in today's world. And a lot of these habits block us from doing the thing God wants us to do. Now, Huey, he spent his second year perfecting most of those talents. And I'm surprised he lived to make it to two. You know, because he was, you talk about the terrible twos with kids, but this is 100 times like that. And I thought Pam was surely going to kill him, but she didn't. And then after two, he just really kind of settled down. And he's actually one of our better behaved guys now. So at least his ones have calmed down enough where the others look a little more worse now. So, but like I said, what that shows is that we can be influenced from the outside. And where we start taking actions and doing things out of habit. And so almost up to a few days ago, here it is 2 years after Huey stopped doing all this, and I got to thinking to myself, this is what brought this up. I'm still putting my toilet paper up here. Okay? So now I've got it down, I've got it on my roll, and he's not running it out. But, you know, that training lasted for an extra 2 years. It's actually Pam to turn it around. And you know, and when I noticed that, it's kind of like, okay, well, I can see how this works. You see how Satan's world, he's got it set up to distract us to the point where we're so busy doing all this other stuff, we develop these habits of doing all this other stuff, we don't focus on what he wants us to focus on. Okay. You know, distractions do interfere with being still, very much Satan's distractions. They make it harder to focus on God and His Word. And being still generally means that we are properly being still. Being still generally means that we are properly making time to study God's Word and to meditate on it, to making this time for it. Because He needs time to render its meaning to us. It doesn't just snap out of the air and one moment we know it and one moment we don't generally. We have to study His Word, read it, let it come into our mind. He generally imparts some of the meaning there at that time. Then we have to also take time to study, to meditate on what we have studied, to let it marinate, so to speak. You know, and we all know that a steak tastes better when you marinate it. You know, in the same way, God's Word is better in our lives when we give it time to marinate and to grow. So what we can do, there's some things we can do to help that take place. And a few suggestions here. And one would be that we need to establish places where we can be still. In other words, we need to have places we can go to that are pretty much distraction free. And develop habits that we can do in life to have that one-on-one time with God that He wants us to have. you know, and that we need that time that's free of distractions, you know, at least free enough for long enough that it makes a difference. Like I said, we all have stuff we do in every day that takes time, and we have to do it just to get through life on a daily sense. Chores and activities, work, taking care of the household, it's all very time consuming. Satan's aware of that, so he wants to use up every other bit of little time that you might have in trivial pursuits. But a place that works for me to kind of get away from it, the only thing is it's not a really long lasting time, but when I hit the shower, that's, you know, my body's busy, it's doing something, you know, I've been showering for years, and, you know, my body knows how to do that. So it frees my mind, even though my hands and body is doing something, it frees my mind to really meditate and think about what God is putting into my mind through His Word. And that allows, that helps me. But like I said, you know, how long can you stay in the shower? You know, once you're wrinkling and start flowing out the shower there, it's not going to work too well. But that's an idea. Gardening, a lot of people like to garden. And that works for some. I like to kill plants, but that's beside the point. So, but some of you are good at that. And what helps there is that you're close to God's creation, right? You're getting your hands in with what He's created, and you can see the life that takes place there as things grow. You can also learn a valuable lesson from gardening and apply it to your life, and that's how to weed out distractions. In the same way you weed out weeds, learn how to weed out distractions. And then we all need to do this. We need to find ways to relax, because when we're in a relaxed state of mind, we're much more receptive, and we can all benefit from being relaxed and going into that being still state for meditation on God and His Word. This is when He's going to reveal the deep things to us. So it is very important to do this. Just find ways to set time aside. Time that is focused not on the cares of the world, but on Him and His Word. Try this. Turn off all electric devices. I'm not just talking about computer. I'm talking about phone, TV, anything that's electronic that takes it. You know, try turning that off. See how long you can sit beside it without it on and study. Set aside books you read for pleasure, except for the one book that counts. For the duration of the time you spend in study and meditation with God, try turning all these distractions off. You know, and of course, time for not only meditation but prayer. Unless, you know, I don't want to forget to mention prayer, but that's another one-on-one time that we need to spend with God. But and I bet it'll be harder to do than you might think. You know, how long can you go with your cell phone off, wondering who's calling you and such? You know, but. And the same way with the computer, I kind of cheat because I do my studying on my computer, but it's so easy to click over to something else. So sometimes maybe I need to get away from my computer and open the good book and do it from that way. So there's no distractions or no temptations to move away from being focused on God. You know, Satan doesn't want this to happen. He doesn't want us to turn away from Him and His world and to focus on God. He doesn't want us spending that time with God. He wants it all to Himself. And He's going to gouge and scrape and roar and pull and try and get every bit of it He can. And we just have to be prepared for that and be willing to struggle. Think of it this way. Being still is equal to not texting or talking on a cell phone while you drive. It's having your full attention fixed on the road ahead. And make no mistake about it, where and on whom we focus makes all the difference when it comes to choosing which God we are going to serve. The God of creation or the present God of this world. So, in conclusion, God tells us that to know Him, we have to be still. So that He can teach us who He is. He does this through His Spirit from His Word. So, brethren, let's continually be learning the depths of what it means to be still. That of taking time from our worldly cares to spend time being completely focused on God so that we can better seek first His kingdom and righteousness. And remember that we have been given a helper in this, God's Holy Spirit, which works best for us when we are in the state of being still. In this state, we will surrender our wills and our desires to the will of our Father and His desires for us. Remember, too, that Psalms 46, verse 1 tells us, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. We can depend on that. Just as God's gift of the Holy Spirit is a down payment of His promise of eternal life has continued for 2,000 years, so too do I think the words God inspired Paul to write to his faithful apply to us today. And what more could we want said of us than what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. So let's turn there, and I'll conclude with this selection in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who have troubled you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.